How are you feeling this morning? Are you hopeful, despairing, angry, disappointed, relieved, resigned, or just confused? Without revealing how I voted, I can confess a degree of disappointment. However the numbers played out, I was hoping for a minority government, and I'm still hoping that the Senate might be a little bit different to the lower house. Voting is, or should be, an act of hope. Voting is an opportunity to collectively shape the future, to nudge our society to become the type of society that God wants us to be, to encourage each of us to become the people that Jesus wants us to be. Of course, no political party, no political process ever matches our ideals exactly. Our options when voting are inevitably compromise options, less than ideal. No political process or party can ever deliver on our hopes, our dreams, our prayers. They usually can't even deliver on their promises. Politicians and political processes are inevitably flawed, just like us. But may I ask you, when you voted, whether yesterday or sometime earlier, for what future did you vote? What type of society do you pray for? Which direction did your prayers take your vote? To which party's vision and values did you most identify? Or to which vision and values did you least object? Over the years, this congregation has been deeply involved in politics. As Bev reminded me this morning, we've had a Liberal Party campaign manager. We've also had a candidate for the Democrats. We've had volunteers hounding out how-to-vote cards for all kinds of people, different people, opposing people in the same election. And of course, our members vote in many different directions. Has this congregation ever consistently and uniformly voted a particular way? I suspect not. I certainly hope not. A church should not be a kind of monoform groupthink place. We should disagree about how to live towards the vision that God has given us. We get to vote. The Jews in the first century, Jesus' people, did not. Jesus was born into a non-democratic world. The most voting they could do was to elect the leader of their local synagogue. They had no say whatsoever over who ruled the larger world they lived in. Even the ruling priests in the Jerusalem temple were appointed by Rome. Both Caesars and their client kings, the Herods, they liked power and they killed off anyone who opposed them. However we voted yesterday, we can all be thankful that that is not our experience. The Jews didn't get to vote in their governments, but that doesn't mean that they didn't dream, that they didn't pray, that they didn't long for a different future. They didn't get to express that longing and dream by voting, but they did live towards it in other ways. They prayed, they read their scriptures, they told stories, they celebrated festivals that commemorated past deliverance, like Hanukkah and Passover. They also rehearsed genealogies. Matthew's Gospel places Jesus' genealogy right up front. It's an interpretive frame for his whole gospel. I don't know about you, but as I was growing up, my eyes would glaze over when I read through the genealogies. I had to read every word of scripture, but I had to get past that bit as quickly as possible. But these days, when I'm teaching introductory New Testament subjects at university, we have a number of culturally and linguistically diverse students in every class. In the first week of semester, when I ask everyone, now what is your most intriguing part of the New Testament? Where are you drawn to? What do you want to read again and again? There will now always be some who choose the genealogy. They love it. Why? If they're Indigenous, they say, that's Jesus' mob. That's the people he's identifying with. That is how we know where he fits in the world and what he wants to do in the world. The vision he has for the future is related to his past, his ancestral past. That's a much better way of thinking of a genealogy than as a biological document of how the DNA get passed down. Because if you read to the end, if you listen to what Cassandra said towards the end, we're actually given the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, not his biological genealogy, because that's not the point. But what the point is that we're giving a framework of where Jesus sits in this world, who his people are, and what his agenda will be. A genealogy, as is the genealogy in Genesis, which begins with the genealogy of the heavens and earth, it tells us how things relate, what our different responsibilities are, where we are meant to fit and relate in the world. I've underlined here in green the word Genesis and then begat, the verb used. They're the same word family because the whole genealogy is framed as a creative thing, how life begins, how creation happens. It's the generative word.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah.
And his brothers.
And Judah the father of Perez.
And Zerah by Tamar.
And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed
by Ruth,
and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David,
King David,
and David was the father of Solomon
by the wife of Uriah,
and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah.
And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon.
Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, and Salathiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph.
The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations.
As you listen to the reading, you noticed Cassandra interjecting now and then with the additional bits of the genealogy. They're the bits we're supposed to notice. It's the colourful bits of the genealogy that are highlighted, that we're meant to sit up and take notice, to pay attention. The first addition here is Judah and his brothers. What does that remind you of? Jesus' adopted father is the namesake of one person, Joseph. Joseph, of course, was a brother of Judah. He played a very big part in Israel's history and in Egypt's history. Sold into slavery, he remained a slave, but came to rule over all of Egypt. He was sold into slavery, but he chose to forget what it was like to be a slave and enslaved most of Egypt. There's no indication that God directed him to prepare for the famine that way and respond to it that way, but that's what he did. And then with the Exodus and afterwards, the Israelites are constantly reminded, remember, you were slaves in Egypt. Don't forget. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you remember that story? The story of Tamar and Judah. Tamar was married to Judah's son. That son died. As was tradition, she was given to the next son. That son died. The next son was too young to marry. Judah said, go back to your father's household and stay there. You'll marry the next son when he grows up. But the son grew up and he was not given in marriage to Tamar. Tamar was desperate. She took action which was hardly respectable, but she seduced her father-in-law, Judah, and became pregnant. And when he said that she should be killed because of the adultery she had committed, she gave back his signet ring and staff and said, these are the signs of the father of this child. And Judah agreed that she was more righteous or just than he. Boaz by Rahab and Obed by Ruth. Who was Rahab? Joshua, leading the Israelites into the promised land. The spies checking out Jericho, a mighty city. And Rahab, who had a brothel that she ran. She was a prostitute and a madame. And she chose to side with God's people. She is one of the ancestors of Jesus. Not only was she a prostitute, but she was a Canaanite, one of the local people, the outsiders who other parts of the Old Testament scripture said should be completely exterminated. But she survived, and she's one of Jesus' ancestors. Ruth. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. They hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. So that relates to the early Exodus story when the Moabites employed someone to curse Israel, though that person refused in the end, and said, therefore, they won't be brought into the people of God, but we do have a Moabite Ruth brought into the people of God, and there she is, an ancestress of Jesus, or of Joseph actually, but part of the mob with whom Jesus is identified in Matthew. Not only that, but do you remember how she met her second husband? Her first husband died of the famine in her own land, and then she travelled back to Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law. What are they going to do? Their land that had been their ancestral land has been taken over by others. Naomi tells her daughter-in-law, wash, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, and go to the threshing floor. When it is dark and after your kinsman Boaz has drunken his full and lain down to rest, go and uncover his feet. If you know your Hebrew, you'll realize that that is an idiom for uncovering another part of someone's anatomy. So she took a very risky move, trusting that Boaz would do the right thing, which he did. So another person desperate on the outside, an alien, an outsider, a refugee, if you like, though part of Israel through marriage, is one of Jesus' ancestors. And David begat Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, but it is mentioned that this child was born to someone else's wife. So even though David was the king after God's own heart, even though he was the most beloved and honored king of Israel, his sin, which the prophet called your sin concerning Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, is up there in the genealogy and never forgotten, always brought to the fore. Bathsheba, as far as we know from the biblical story, had no say in this process. David was the king, he saw, he took, He abused and then he tried to cover up the damage. The abused woman is part of Jesus' genealogy. David the king, we're reminded that Jesus is in this kingly line, like David but better than David. Don't long for that king. He was flawed. Long for someone different, someone who really will liberate your people. Two notes about the deportation for Babylon, dividing the genealogy up into parts. It's reminding the people that they have been war exiles. They have been conquered. They have been captives taken to someone else's land. They know what it is like to be refugees, war captives, prisoners. That is supposed to remind them to be considerate and kind to others in similar situations. And remembering that at the time of Jesus' birth, the people aren't exiled into another land, but it's like they're exiles and prisoners in their own land. They are not free. They are subject to foreign domination and a different rule that does not reflect the will of God or their hopes or dreams. If we go to the end of the genealogy, we have, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Joseph, linking back to that other Joseph, whose name is not mentioned, one of the brothers of Judah. And then Mary, linking with all the other women. Each woman mentioned in the genealogy has a shady past, not usually of her own making, but there's something that's not quite as we would like it to be, or as they would like it to be, about their sexual and marital histories. That's Jesus' mother, linked with them. Mary, we know, we're told, was a virgin, but that doesn't mean that everybody believed the story that the angel had told. In Matthew's gospel, we get Joseph's side of the story, and we know that the angel visited Joseph, so he did believe. He does the right thing, takes Mary into his home, acts as a father to this child who is not his own, but is adopted as his own. So these are the type of people that Matthew wants us to associate Jesus with. Not the long list of names so much, but the added bits, the bits that are highlighted, the criminals and convicts, if you like, of the genealogy. Did you notice the end? 14 generations, three times. What is that about? What would Matthew have expected his earliest hearers to understand from that? What might they have understood? There are a couple of different suggestions. The apologetic explanation suggests that the structure of the genealogy is asking people to remember that name David. Every letter has a number, and this adds up to 14. 14 generations, three times, David, three times. Why is that important? In Mark and also in Matthew, there's a question about Jesus' paternity evident. When Jesus goes back to his home synagogue in Mark and is preaching, everyone are amazed at his words. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with him? You don't call someone by their mother's name in that world. It shows that people know he's not really Joseph's son. There's that shadow there. You might remember another gospel tradition where people say, those opposing Jesus say, well, we know who our father is, as in you don't. So Jesus lived with that slur. Joseph lived with that humiliation. Mary lived with that shadow, just like the women in the genealogy. But if David committed the sin with Uriah, if Solomon was born out of an illicit relationship, what right have you got to complain about Jesus' parentage if you don't believe the angel? If you believe that something else happened, well, that's no different to David and Solomon. You don't need to apologise for who your parents were or weren't, or the circumstances of your conception. The other explanation is technically called a programmatic one. which might refer to the Jubilee year. You remember that every 7 years under the law you were supposed to have a Sabbath year when some things were redistributed and everybody rested, the land got to rest every 7 years. But then every 50 years was the Jubilee year, when land was given back to its ancestral custodians, when debts were forgiven, where slaves were free. It was a systematic levelling and a wonderful year of celebration, trying to get things back to how God had always wanted them to be. The thought here is that writing the Jubilee year into the genealogy is saying that, okay, there are 49 years, if you add on the seventh, the year of the Messiah, the period of the Messiah, this is leading up to the Jubilee time of Pentecost, when God will come and make everything right. And that dream, that vision of Jubilee, will finally be established on earth as it was always meant to be. So all of those explanations really lead to the same thing. What type of Messiah is Jesus? What type of Saviour is born to Mary in Bethlehem? Jesus is a Saviour who's there for the outcasts, the women with shady pasts. He's there for the Canaanites and the Moabites, the people who have not felt like they've been belonged or at home, the people who experience discrimination, who are told that they're second rate. Jesus is there for them. And when you think of the Jubilee year, he's there for the slaves. He's there for the dispossessed. He's there for those who long for their debts to be forgiven. It might seem like just a long list of names, but if we pay attention to where some of those names come from the Old Testament lists of genealogies, we realise that it's never trying to be forensically accurate. It misses out generation after generation because it wants the 14. And if we compare it to the genealogy in Luke, we realise that neither of them are trying to be biologically accurate. They're both trying to give a bigger message, the message of a biblical genealogy, which is about how everything relates, what mob of people Jesus belongs to, whom he identifies with, and who his ministry is particularly concerned with. Those who've had a hard time in society, those who haven't been respected as equals, those who have been cast to the side, those who have been abused, but also those who've had courage and initiative to go away from the usual way of behaving and step out in faith, even against the laws and rules of convention, even to do what is not remotely considered respectable, to try and lay a claim to the future and say that my life counts, and I and my children and grandchildren, we want to belong to the world. We want to belong to God's people. We want to play a part in what happens next.